want to ask the question. How many of you tuned in this week for the draft in the land? Any show of hands? Mine's not up very high, okay? I saw the first round pick, wanted to see if Trevor Lawrence went to Jacksonville, saw that. We brushed our teeth. We did the kiddos' Bible routine. We tucked most of them in bed, and we snuck downstairs to see who the Dolphins, Jeremiah's favorite team, had drafted there. And so I caught maybe 15 minutes. But the draft has perked my attention just simply for the placement of being in Cleveland, Ohio, which has framed our sermon series, mini-series, the last 2 weeks. Last week, we looked at God's draft picks. If God's picking on the draft, what's he looking for, and what's the analytics he's using to make his draft selections? Is he looking at 40 time? Does he want to see the bench press? Does he just want to see the highlight tape? Or is God looking for something else when he's picking people to move his faith franchise forward? And so we talked about that last week by looking at four different draft picks that God has done through the pages of Scripture and what they brought to the table, or lack thereof, that God molded him, made them, used them to move his team and his franchise forward. And so we looked at Abraham. That was that senior citizen, 75-year-old, sterile of a man, who God made the promise, I'm going to make you into a father, and not only are you going to birth children, you're going to birth a nation. And oh yeah, you're going to drive the economy in your region, because even Amazon's going to salivate at what you're going to accomplish in your region. Kings came to this commoner Abraham to cut business with him because he was the economy benchmark in his land. Didn't bring any of that to the table when God introduced himself to him, but God made him, molded him, used him to move his faith franchise forward. And the next one we covered was Moses, another senior citizen used by God. He had Abraham beat. He was 80. Thinking he was washed up in the wilderness when he beheld a burning bush that lit a fire, turning his direction back to Egypt and back as then the emancipator of a slave people. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Moses is the man that God uses to lead them out of that situation of slavery and on the cusp of the promised land and sees part. He moved God's faith franchise forward. We covered David. That was that pimply-faced, pubescent run to the family. David, overlooked by his brothers, overlooked by his own father, and not overlooked by God. God says, I can do something with those toothpicks of arms you got, David. I'm going to use you to slay a giant, to become a five-star general, to become the greatest king that Israel has ever known. Isn't that ironic? The one overlooked in even his own household is the king that everyone looks to as the standard for his people. Why? Because of what God did through David, not because of what David brought through the table. And lastly, we looked at Paul. Paul's that home wrecker who then begins to build houses of God, houses of worship, missionary, church planter, mega man through the pages of the New Testament, and how God makes Christianity go global through the work of the Apostle Paul. What did all four of those have in common? We said last week, it's this trait in Scripture called humility. It wasn't about them, right? It was about the God behind them. In athletics, we call that term being coachable. Being coachable, that is to take the coach at his word, to trust him, to do what he says, and to find that what he says gets played out on the field of faith in the right directions. Each of those had that in common. It's not what they brought to the table, but God was using them, molding them, making them into something as they simply trusted God, took him at his word, and played out what God told them to do in the part that he had given them to play on his faith franchise. And it moved his team forward in mighty ways that we are beneficiaries of to this day. And so that was last week's comment. Four draft picks, looking at the individual selection. Today I want to talk about culture, because that's part of the draft motif as well. I was looking at the first-round draft pick, Trevor Lawrence, going to Jacksonville. That's Urban Meyer's new team. Those of you that are in sports circles, that's Ohio State's ex-head football coach, took the leap this year to coach the Jacksonville Jaguars. And they're talking about, how do you change the culture of the Jacksonville Jaguars? They know almost all losing seasons the past 5 or 10 years, with the exception of one season. They've had less than 5 wins. So how do you change that culture to produce a winner in a land that has known a loser, at least for nearly the last decade, in Jacksonville? Culture you hear outside the sports circles. It's
It's the values. It's the mindset. It's what a business or a family or an organization holds dear, the atmosphere they're kind of trying to create, the air they breathe. I had two such conversations within the last week and a half about individuals either loosely connected to the church or now connected after years in other places, and they commented to the culture of this church. And they were naming some things about the culture of this church that as they're naming it, I'm thinking, yeah, they're right about that. And they were good things. I'm like, yeah, they're right about it, but I never thought much about it because it's just kind of the air we're breathing in this area, and yet outsiders coming into the airways are saying, I noticed that. I like that. I'm getting excited about that. And so culture. Let's talk culture for a moment, and what kind of air is God trying to infuse among his people? The values, the characteristics, the attitudes, the mindsets among the people of God in the biblical story. To lead us into that, I want to share a story, once again taken out of, illustrated, the pages of the NFL, since draft day is our theme. And I want to take you to the culture of the New England Patriots. Disclaimer, once again, not a fan. You heard that last week with Tom Brady. I know I'm illustrating a lot from Patriots circles in the past, but not a fan, not a New England guy myself, but I am, as a fan of football, impressed what they had done the last near two decades in New England. There's a culture motif in New England described as, if you're the fan of the NFL, the Patriot Way. And the Patriot Way is a variety of things, but at least one of those things is this insistence on teamwork and that the team is above and beyond the individual itself. And it really got birthed at the beginning of the New England dynasty. If you remember nearly 20 years ago, New England in their first Super Bowl of the past 20 years, they were playing the St. Louis Rams. That's how long ago it was. St. Louis Rams aren't in St. Louis anymore. It's the L.A. Rams. But they were in St. Louis at the time, and they had Kurt Warner as the quarterback. They were described as their team the greatest show on turf because they played on turf. They scored a lot of points. They were an impressive powerhouse in the NFL at that time period. And here come the Patriots, 14-point underdogs. That's two big touchdowns in football talk. They weren't supposed to hold a candle to the greatest show on turf. Well, leading into the Super Bowl, as was common in Super Bowl introductions, you either had your offense or your defense announced to run onto the field. And, you know, flames go up, smoke machines, confetti, all those 9 yards. As an individual from each offensive or defensive unit was announced, they would come running out on the field to the hoop, the holler, the applause of that individual representing that team. Bill Belichick, the coach of the Patriots, wanted to do something a little bit different in New England because of the culture. He petitioned the NFL and asked, can we not be introduced or announced as individuals, but as a whole unit? As a team, not as starting linebacker, starting quarterback, but as the New England Patriots team. And at first, we're told that the NFL pushed against that, but then they consented, allowed them to be introduced as a whole team. And the public address announcer, Pat Summerall, I think, makes a big deal out of it. And now being introduced as a team, one unit, the New England Patriots. And the rest is history. They end up winning that game, even though they're 14-point underdogs. And, of course, they win like six more Super Bowls there and play for every meaningful game for the next two decades. But it starts at a cultural standpoint of prizing the team and teamwork. They do some other things interesting in the Patriot Way. The way they deal with media is a little bit different in New England. A lot of sports programs, they can't wait to talk to the media about the problems in the clubhouse. But in New England, it's like you got to pry some lips open. They handle some things internally. It's not that they're void of conflict, but the way they handle conflict is a little different than the tabloid news that's accompanied to, I don't know, Baker Mayfield and the Browns, or I'm just throwing some names and all that of what takes place there. And the greatest thing I think about New England in the Patriot Way, for nearly 20 years, they had people like sacrifice their salary. They would take pay cuts literally. In mega sports, multi-million-dollar athletes are taking pay cuts, not bargaining or asking for the higher paycheck, but they're willingly, sacrificially taking less so that as a team they can help put other pieces in place to help them to do more together. They're living sacrificially. You had some people nearing the end of their years, nearing retirement, who are asking to come to New England just to take part in this magnet of the Patriot Way, as they just liked what was going on in clubhouses, in their order, their administration, their values, their culture. And of course, you know New England, 6 Super Bowl trophies in the last 2 decades, played in 9 Super Bowls, almost half the Super Bowls in that time. And I think like every single AFC championship game, the game leading to the Super Bowl, they seem to have a ticket for every single year. It worked. The culture of trust, of teammates, of sacrifice that built a dynasty that I'm not a fan of, and yet I can applaud and what has taken place in New England. Which leads us to the question biblically. What is that God is trying to form and fashion in a culture among his people to set up his people for success for eternity? We're living for a dynasty longer than 20 years, church family. You hear me? We're going for something bigger than 20 years, and so maybe that takes longer than just one organization or one moment in history to form. That's the thing I think we learn about the biblical values of culture. Culture takes time. But when you have an eternal God, time, he's got time to work with in the molding and the shaping of his movement together. And so let's take a look back in time. Some of those figures we put on the screen a moment ago, Abraham and Moses, and see 2 key shaping moments, 2 key culture, iconic, scriptural context moments of where God is shaping something among his people to move his faith franchise forward. And the first of those happens under Abraham. One of those figures that we covered last week we want to build on, of a meaningful moment and what we notice about God shaping the culture through this people that's going to become the nation of Israel, the Hebrews in the Old Testament, the people of Israel that we read about. So let's read the passage and let's look at it through the lenses of culture and see what God is shaping through Genesis 12. It's the Word of God, and it reads this. The Lord God said to Abram, and I don't think I said last week, but Abram gets a name change to Abraham. So when you hear Abraham, we're talking about the same person. He's going to get a name change a little bit later on in his journey with God. But the Lord said to Abram, he says, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And not to play the part of a spoiler, but God comes true to his word. Always does. He does make Abraham into a great nation. It's the people of Israel in the Old Testament story. He does make Abraham's name great. Father Abraham had many sons and many. You've heard that too, huh? We still speak of his name in some way, shape, or form. And God's got Abraham's back. He journeys from his homeland to this place that God points out to him. He's got no circle of friends. He's 500 miles from all of his business associates and partners. And yet God just lavishes material blessing after material blessing on Abraham, not to mention getting his back in series of conflicts. He's got no army, and yet he wins some key battles in that region. And so God's got his back. He comes through to every last promise that he gave to Abraham in this blessing in Genesis chapter 2, because Abraham took him at his word, he obeyed him, and he found God step in and move through that faith in some way, shape, or form. So Abraham becomes that person. Great name, great nation, births kids, and all this. There's something that God is stirring in Abraham that's forming and shaping a culture of Israel. Now, what is it? Let me suggest 3 things that I think we learn about what God is looking for. The atmosphere he's trying to create among his people that he's starting to form and fashion through this family tree of Abraham. And the first of those, God's trying to form a culture of faith. A culture of faith. He tells Abraham, he says, go. And whenever Abraham is mentioned in the pages of Scripture, when Abraham is mentioned, it's mentioned in earshot of faith. I don't know. I'm getting a little older. We've got 3 services and stuff, and so I may have said it in this service. It may have just been a different one. But I said last week in one of the services that we had a sermon series on Abraham a couple summers back that you all remember, I'm sure, because it was entitled Abraham, the Forefather of Faith.
Nod yes, it'll be less painful, huh? Abraham, the forefather. Whenever Abraham is mentioned in Scripture, he's connected to faith. It's like this faith family tree that he's forming. And Christians can nod their head yes to it. Jews can nod their head yes to it. Muslims can nod their head yes to it. That's something interesting about the three major world religions is they all point to Abraham as this common link to this faith family tree. Now, there's branches of divergence in all this that we're not going to get into today. But Jews, Christians, and Muslims all alike look to Abraham as the father of their faith movement. Abraham's associated with faith. In this culture of faith, and I want to highlight to you what faith is, because some of us think faith is just something that we do up here. It's something that I believe and I can keep surrounded in my cranium, and that's about all of it. Abraham's faith, this forefather of faith, shows us that faith shows up in actions, not just in intellect. It's not less than intellect. It certainly starts here, but it starts here to trickle out here and move here in the direction these feet take us and these hands move. Faith moves. We see this through Abraham's life in Genesis 12, this culture that God's forming. What does God invite him to as an expression of faith? Show your faith by going, Abraham. Right now, you're here. You're comfortable. You're secure. I'm calling you there. You got a step to go in that direction? And this script isn't going to change when Jesus hits the scene either, right? When Jesus calls his disciples, he doesn't say, sit there, Peter, and believe this, and you'll be a Christian. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, Peter, come follow me. You go where I go. That's what faith is to me, Peter. You willing to take that step or not? Some of us think faith is just sitting there and believing this. And Jesus says, come here. Following my footsteps. It's always been that way. This movement that God is creating, this culture he's enacting among his people, it's a faith that goes. It's a faith that follows. Taking him at his word and doing what his word says. Culture of faith. Second thing I think we learned through Abraham's call, there's a culture of receiving and giving. That is, blessed to bless. Phrase not original to me, but Abraham is blessed to be a blessing. Said that often last week. If you missed it, let me repeat it again. Abraham's blessed to be a blessing to others. I think it's illustrated by even the words God uses to Abraham. How many times does God say, I will, I will, I will, now you? Abraham, I'm giving, I'm giving, I'm giving. Now do this with what you've been given. That's why we say it's receiving and giving, or blessed to bless. Check this out, what God said to him. Notice the I wills and the you wills. God's promise to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All the people on the earth will be blessed through you. You catch that journey of the culture God's trying to form through us? It's not equal. God's definitely doing more giving than what he's calling Abraham to give, but it is a mutual, both a receiving from God and then a giving out. A receiving to giving. I will, I will, I will, you will. I think it was Steve Pausch a number of weeks back when he was stepping in as we were away on vacation. Steve Pausch used the illustration that we are sponges. Do you remember that one? Shake your head yes again, it's less painful. He called us sponges, and sometimes we have this idea as Christian sponges that what we're called to do is just sit and soak. And so we come to church to sit and soak and fill up there, get super saturated each and every Sunday, and there's a place for that. Sponges are meant to soak, right? But that's only half the story of what a sponge's mission and purpose is. It sits to soak, but how many of you guys got some sponges in your sink? Not to just sit and soak, but to do something, huh? Get to scrubbing. We got some dirt to get off. A sponge has a season of sitting and soaking so that it can then be squeezed and scrubbed in service. It's a both and. Sit and soak, scrub. Sit and soak, scrub. Sit and soak. You want to say it with me? Sit and soak. No? Okay. Next week, huh? Christian, that's our journey. God wants to pour something into your life, not just so that you just sit and soak, and that's only living half your mission. He wants to
to serve through you. He wants to clean up your life, the world. He wants to shape some things, move some things in service that we can only do if we take that next step too. He's putting some things in you so that he can work through you. That's what it means to be blessed to bless, or to receive from God to then give and move in that way. And so, are you ready to get personal? What have you done with what God has given you lately? What have you done with what God has given you lately? Let's get even more personal. Got a house? What have you been doing inside that house? Been forming and shaping a family to serve God? Or are you just sitting and soaking in a house to check out from the rest of the world? Have you invited anyone into that house who doesn't share the same last name as you for the sake of living out before their very eyes a family or individual as a follower of Jesus in their midst? Have you used that house for him in any way, shape, or form? Do you have that? I'll give you the preacher fishbowl effect. Some things we do perfectly, some things imperfectly here, but for the last couple months, I shared this, I think, with our small group way back in the fall. Julie and I have been in the market for a 15-passenger van. We currently have a Town and Country. All seven seats are packed out with just our family. And so we've been in the market for the past couple months about getting a larger van, not so that we can fill them with our family seats, okay? Let's just squash that for a moment. But so that we can fill them with other seats. And I'll tell you, part of the reason why we've been looking 15-passenger is because we're thinking in our roles, Christian ministry director, pastor, we want to do some things with youth outings in the future that with a fleet of a 15-passenger plus our seven Town and Country can get 22 individuals in some way, shape, or form to a youth outing or youth event. We're trying to think through ways and purchasing of our own rights of how can we use this and turn this to use it in some way to shape and form a faith franchise and what God is up to in this place. God's given you some things to bless others through some things. So what are you doing with those things? God is blessing Abraham materially in big ways. But it's not just so that Abraham can be rich and famous. God's wanting to bless Abraham to bless others through Abraham. Don't be just a sponge that sits and soaks and forgets that other part of the mission and that higher purpose of God. That's what God is instructing and forming Abraham with that culture in mind. And it's not just material things, right? I know so often in America we get pigeonholed on the material. God's blessed you with some skills, some abilities, some interests, not just for your sake, but for others' sake. How many of you are able-bodied and can carry some groceries? Or can drive well and could help commute someone else who can't drive well at this season in their life to some appointments at times? What are some things that God has given us skill-wise and ability? Some of you work well with kids. Did you fill out that green sheet yet? Turn it in. We need help in those areas. How has God wired you? With what gift, what skill to be used, not just for your sake, but for the sake of others? God's in a culture that wants to impact others through you. And maybe that leads into our last point for Abraham, okay? Not last point like you're dismissed. Don't go there yet. I will remind you before we even get to that last point, blessing sometimes comes through suffering. And actually, oftentimes, big blessing comes through big suffering, at least in the scriptural side of things. And so don't read Abraham's life script as just, God's given you the gravy train, Abraham, so that you can trickle out some gravy to others. No, it's going to be hard in Abraham's family tree. As a matter of fact, after he packs camp and leaves and takes God at his word, the very next story is that there's famine in this land that God has planted him in. Cool, God, huh? Did all this sacrifice, made some big steps here, and the first thing I have is trouble, is trials, is suffering, a famine outbreaks. And years later, God warns Abraham too, Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. You're going to bless so many other nations through your nation, but oh yeah, your nation is going to spend 400 years in slavery as an enslaved nation to Egypt. Don't read this as blessing, as negating suffering. No, so often the blessing of God has times of suffering, and sometimes lengthy times. in the fulfillment of that grander blessing that God is desiring to give. So don't hear gravy train in all this. There's hard days for Christians as well, even as God's trying to bless the world through your life and through that progression. So point three with Abraham's story, there's a culture of reaching the world through the one. It's a culture of reaching the world through the one. This is the punchline of God's call to Abraham. This is the bottom line statement. This is what God's calling Abraham to do. He says, I want to bless all the peoples on the earth through you. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And so God is telling Abraham that he's wanting to bless the world through the one, reaching the world through the one. Christians are going to see this as finding its fulfillment in Jesus. God blesses the world through Jesus, the one, who's born into Abraham's family tree. I bet you there's a verse that you guys can say with me. If you would, I'd appreciate that. For God so loved that he gave his... You catching that through that verse? God's loving the world, all the peoples on the earth, through the one, the only begotten Son. God's way of reaching the world is through the one. And so I think this has personal application too. I know we can get entrenched in the big headline news, movers, shakers, politics, all these overarching things. How do we change communities? How do we change nations? How do we change the world? Maybe the way we do this is by looking in the mirror and asking God, how are you shaping me? How is my life to be a witness to others? God, what are you doing through here? If you change the world through the one and you've given me choices and consequences with this one, then let's look at the mirror and ask, am I obeying God in this matter? Am I being a witness in this matter? What does it look like to follow Jesus in this matter? God's way of reaching the world has always been through the one, and that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who reached the world through his life, his legacy, his death, his resurrection in his place. But he's got all sorts of Jesus followers who are called to follow in those footsteps, being faithful to God with that one life that God has given them to live. Hasn't given you the life of the president to live. Hasn't given you the life of the mayor to live. Hasn't given you the life of your boss, your CEO. He's given you your life. And so how do we, through this life that God has given us, reach the world in a way that is setting an example of following the footsteps of Jesus? He wants to reach the world. He does it through the one. He does it through you and me and his work through you and me to the world. There's a song that we're going to skip over, but you can YouTube it after the service, okay? It's called Dream Small by Josh Wilson. Write that down, or that might even be in your message outline. Dream Small. That song was forwarded along to me by my mother-in-law a couple years back, and it's just kind of stuck with me because it's the antithesis of what we often hear. Right, we tell our kids or we tell the graduating class, dream big. The world's out in front of you. And this song is purposely entitled Dream Small because it points to the small things that God does that have bigger effects. So listen to that song sometime this week. Dream small and just consider what are the small things that God is calling us to do to reach the world. There's nothing wrong with dreaming big so long as we see it's made in small decisions and choices that are made to get that bigger picture. And so I think that illustrates that last point well. For the remaining time, I want to go to another key culture-shaping moment. You're going to have to fast-forward in your mind about 400, 500 years. Because Abraham becomes a great nation, but this nation becomes enslaved in the nation of Egypt. And that's the point we're picking up in this story in Exodus 19. The descendants of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 kids who become 12 tribes of Israel that pack camp and live and reside in Egypt for 400 years. And through the course of time in that 400 years, they're treated like products and not people. They're only good for what they can produce to Pharaoh, not good for people created in the image of God, so much to the point where the Pharaoh on the throne feels threatened somehow by these slaves and enacts a law in his land to kill off all these slaves. That's the environment that Exodus is written in when God says to Moses, I've got a plan and purpose for you, 80-year-old man. You're going to be the one that leads my people out of Egypt and on the cusp of the promised land. And it's at this point in Exodus 19, Egypt is now behind the Israelites. After 400 years of slavery, that their granddad knew life as slaves, their great-granddad, their great-great-great-granddad, multi-generations that knew only a life of slavery and obeying orders, and now they're a freed people being shaped into a nation and wondering, how do we organize? How do we become an ordered nation that witnesses the work of God in our midst? So God's got them on this location called Mount Sinai, where he's trying to teach this group of slaves how to live as free people underneath his lordship. It's a key culture-shaping moment in Scripture. And it's Exodus 19, and we're just going to read an excerpt from it. So this is the backdrop that God says this through. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. And after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I love that imagery. God first starts, before he gives the expectations for Israel, he reminds them of the story he's written. This salvation, the eagles swooping down and snatching them away from slavery, lifting them and carrying them on eagle's wings to the present place where they're at. We sang the song last week, "This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long." And I reminded you last week, we're a people with a story. This is our story. It's a story of salvation. It's a story of rescue. How we can't get ourselves out of the situations that we all so often find ourselves in, but God somehow, some way, swoops in and saves the day. What he's ultimately done through us is snatched us away from sin. He's broken some chains. He's trying to form us and shape us to choosing decisions that will honor him and lead to free lives for selves, putting Egypt behind us and marching us to the promised land. That's our story of what God wants to do in each of us, accomplish salvation and rescue. And we're on this journey, just like Israel. Egypt behind, but they ain't in the land yet. I ain't talking about Cleveland, okay? The land is the promised land. We're marching somewhere. Through faith in Jesus, he's doing a forgiving work. Egypt's behind us, but we ain't in the land yet. I'm talking about his kingdom come. We're on a journey. You see in the parallels? Had a professor in seminary who used to call the book of Exodus the New Testament of the Old Testament, because it picks up on the same themes of what Jesus ultimately accomplishes, that is under the imagery of Egypt rather than sin's enslavement and leading the people to the promised land, only Jesus, his eternal land. So that's the story. God reminds him of what he's done through Egypt, verse 4. Now he's got some expectations for his people. Verse 5. "If you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites." Three culture-shaping moments in this key cultural moment for him, and I'm just going to fly through. I told the Wednesday crew we probably wouldn't even get to this point on Sunday, but I'm inserting it anyways. I'm just excited about it, okay? So this is the culture that God is forming and shaping through his people. It's a culture of covenant, first and foremost. He says to them in verse 5, "If you obey me fully, keep my covenant." Probably one of those biblical words we don't use often in a midweek conversation, but covenants come up often in scriptures, and covenants are tied to relationships. So that when we say that God is forming a culture of covenant, think of that as God is forming a culture of relationships. And sometimes covenants are cut in Moses' day among equals. Sometimes covenants are cut among superiors and others. Maybe a king will cut a covenant to his people, or a boss to his co-workers in that way. And so covenants can have two different levels. Sometimes it's peer-to-peer. Sometimes there's an authority issue. This is the authority in mind. We are not equal to God. He is God. We are not. He's creator. We're creature. He's God. You're human. So this is not a covenant among equals, but it is a God who's reaching out in relationship with you. Christianity doesn't teach that it's about obeying this law or serving this checklist. It's about a God who wants to live life with you in relationship. That means we talk to him. That means we listen to him. That means we bounce off our decisions with him and we try to discover him in the events of our daily lives. It's a life lived in relationship with him. That's the kind of God this God of the Bible is. He's always been a covenant God, a God reaching in relationship with that which he has made, that which he's created. Point number two that we're going to, God's trying to create a culture of cherishing. He wants his people that he's reaching in relationship to know that they are cherished people, that he loves them, that he values them. And God communicates that to these slaves who knew not value but only disvalue from a superior in their life prior to this for 400 years, only knowing what it is to be beat down in life. God's now trying to let them know about the kind of relationship he's reaching to cherishing and treasuring, something completely different than the way pharaohs have treated them for 400 years prior to this. And yet the God leads them to the desert and says this, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, there's going to be something special about the way I relate to you. Verses like this, when I was first reading the Bible, they troubled me. Because I'm trying to make sense. How does God love the world and yet he's treating Israel a little differently? We just said a moment ago, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Like, God's got a global outlook. That we just said that point with Abraham. Now, what's he doing here with Israel and treasuring them as a possession? Well, I think there's two things. I think one is he's paving the way for Jesus to come through. And so he's setting up a family tree that the world can see that he's going to send his only begotten through. I certainly think that's taking place. But I'll tell you, parenting, I think, helped me in some ways to understand what God is doing here even more so. God says to Israel, you're going to be my treasured possession. It's not that he doesn't treasure the world, but he is doing something specific in what he's saying to Israel, who he's talking to in this moment on the mountain. Let me illustrate in this way from parenting perspective. Got a dad goal. Someday, I want any of you to be able to interview my own kids and ask them, are you dad's favorite? One-on-one, pick a kid. Ask them, are you dad's favorite? And I have a hope that each of those kids will say, yeah, I'm dad's favorite. Jeremiah will say, I'm dad's favorite. I like to talk sports with him. He'll play any ball game in the backyard. We eat flaming hot Fritos together. I know I'm dad's favorite. And then you're interviewing Jessamine. You're saying, are you dad's favorite? She says, yeah. Beauty and the Beast dates, like spaghetti, brownies, tea parties. I'm dad's favorite. And then you'll pull Jacob aside and say, are you dad's favorite? And he's like, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Pizza night, we're telling jokes. I'm dad's favorite. And then Janella, you'll interview her and she'll say, oh yeah, daddy squeezes all my personality out of me and he likes late nights and early morning walks when I can't sleep and keep the rest of the household open. I'm surely dad's favorite. And Janella, Joy, she'll say, of course, yeah, daddy lactates me through the night there. I know I'm dad's favorite there in some way. I'm kidding on that last one, okay? We're still growing into some rituals in those ways. But each of them, I hope someday that you can pull aside and say, are you dad's favorite? And they'll say, I know I'm daddy's treasured possession. And they would all be correct. Each of them is daddy's treasured possession. Doesn't negate how daddy feels about all others. God so loved the world. And yet here he's talking with Israel and he wants them to know you're treasured. You're valued by your maker above. These are the Hebrew scriptures we're reading in the Old Testament. God in this treasuring Israel is not trash-talking the rest of the world, but he's doing something through this unique relationship for the world in mind. I think we need to keep that vintage in mind with what God says. Other places I'd point to you is Amos 9:7. He says, are you the Israelites more important to me than the Ethiopians, asked the Lord. I brought Israel out of Egypt. That's the salvation event that we're reading in Exodus 19. But he says, I also bought the Philistines from Crete and the Arameans out of Ker. God's got a heart for the world, summarizing point, but he's valuing and he's cherishing. He's doing something unique on the individual one-to-one level that we can't miss in what he's doing to Israel either. So thirdly, closingly, before we get into communion, I think God is setting up a kingdom way of living or a way of life. Fill in the blank, whichever way you want to on the message outline, but a kingdom living or a way of life when he says this to Israel. You will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. kingdom of priests, holy nation. He's trying to form them into a certain people. Now let me ask you the question. There's two subjects we're told to avoid in any casual conversation or acquaintances or even at family gatherings at times. And there's two subjects that we're called to avoid. What are they? Help me out. You've heard it too, huh? Religion and politics. Did you catch the realms God is pulling from in this culture he's trying to create among his people? You will be for me a kingdom. That's politics of priests. Religion. Holy. That's religion. Nation. That's politics. Like God is saying, I'm creating culture that involves the entire way of life, even those avoided areas of life. I want claim to those too. I think it's even further illustrative when we understand the role of a priest in the Old Testament. The role of a priest in the Old Testament is to lead the people to God and God to the people. They're to be mediators, so to speak, a picture of walking both paths, of leading people up to God and God to the people, giving God's expectation to the people and leading the people up to God in rites of sacrifice and forgiveness and all these temple activities. That doesn't mean everyone in Israel was a priest, but what God was wanting to shape in Israel was this priesthood culture that sees everything as an eternal thing and sees eternal things in the everyday things. Like this whole way of life that is built around faith in God and what he's up to the point where the way you raise your family is an act of worshiping God or not worshiping him. The way you spend your money is an act of worship to God or not worshiping him. Like this entire way of life that understands the lordship of God in that life. That's what he's after crafting and creating. Not 1 hour, one day of the week kind of people. He's going in those untouchable realms even to form and shape a people. That's the culture. And culture, key culture shaping moments in Scripture, this is the kind of culture that God is shaping. A relational one, a treasured one, a one that entires an entire way of life that comes accessed by faith. And when we use our life, what we've received in life to give to others in life, God's wanting to shape and form and move in that culture. And as I said at the beginning, culture shaping isn't easy. It takes time. It's a slow and steady movement in a direction, but that's the direction that God is going into for all of eternity with his people. And we get the choice. Do we follow or do we just sit and soak? May we be a group that follows in the footsteps of Jesus. Amen? Amen. We've got a team feed this Sunday. Yes, that was a play on draft day, okay? But our team feed is around the Lord's table. And so if you haven't done so on entering the sanctuary, if you can go and get your individual self-serve communion container, I will just simply, briefly remind you what this team feed is all about. It was Jesus at the table with his followers in a culture-shaping moment, trying to lead them to the significance of the cross, where he took a piece of bread. And he broke the bread in their midst and he said, this is my body, broken for you. And then he took the cup. He called it the cup of the new covenant. And he said, this is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to just pause before we tear open our self-serve communion items. And one of the lead-ups to communion is that we examine our heart. God, what way are you pulling and tugging on my heart? What are some things that you're making me aware of where I've failed you, that I need formed, molded, made in a new direction? I just want you to take a moment in silent confession to give a little weekly replay or monthly replay about what God is bringing to our attention and to confess those and to ask for his hand into it. And then we're going to take part in this meaningful meal of what God has done on our behalf, breaking and being shed, poured out for our forgiveness and for our freedom moving forward with him. So let's be in an attitude of repentance. Church, I'll just remind you that there is nothing the cross can't clean as long as you cling to the cross. And so in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. Give your life to him in his direction. And so at this time, one of the expressions of clinging to the cross is by remembering what he's done at the table. Tear off that first clear seal, and underneath it you'll find the wafer. I'll remind you, Jesus' body was broken for your body. Take and eat in remembrance of him. Tear off that second seal that will expose the cup. I'll remind you, this cup points to the bloodshed of Jesus, the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins, and he invites us to drink of it in remembrance of him. And so do this in remembrance of Jesus. Let's stand as you're able. Let's close down the service by praying together that prayer Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. God reminds us of our story. When he led the Israelites out of Egypt, he reminded them of the salvation story, his rescue. I carried you out of there on eagle's wings. We remember through that table our story of what our God has done for us, being broken and poured out. He's blessed you. He's blessed you. Not just for the sake of you, though. You're blessed to bless. So may we not forget that as we head from those doors and into the world that he's planted us in. He's blessed you to bless others. So go following him. You're dismissed.